So the Apostle Paul gives this very intriguing set of commands on how we are to live our lives. We have a window into understanding all of this and what he has to say here beginning at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Brothers and sisters, loved by Christ, is the expression, "there's no time to waste," a familiar one to you? You ever find yourself in a hurry, having run out of time? Perhaps there's an exam tomorrow and you've barely studied. Or you have company that's unexpectedly coming over and the house needs to be cleaned up a little bit. Maybe you have an event that you're going out to and you might be late. When a time crunch hits us, there's a fair amount of stress involved. There's some things that you need to get done in a very short time frame. And when that happens, then, well, everything else becomes less important, less significant. Anything that you'd be otherwise doing that won't contribute to making it on time becomes something you're not going to do. The clock ticking reminds you to focus on what you need to do to be completed on time. Now, while we're capable of shuttering unnecessary uses of our time when there's an immediate time crunch, we're less capable of shuttering unnecessary uses of our time with our whole life. We don't always acknowledge how short our time here on earth is. And so we value our time in the pursuit of the things of the world. We're tempted by what others are seeking. We look to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And against this temptation, the Lord comes to us in His Word and reminds us that time is short. He reminds us that Christ is coming soon. We're to use the time that we have in light of that reality. That we're to see what's important for that imminent deadline. And that we shouldn't be focusing on other things because it won't matter after Christ comes. So this morning, brothers and sisters, let us consider how we are to use our time wisely before the Lord. How we're to recognize the time we have is limited in this present age. We're to seek to use it properly for things that matter, for things that last. Let us see the time the Lord has given us and use it with an eye toward everlasting life with our Lord God. We'll do so with the following theme and points. There's no time for Christians to waste in pursuit of eternity. We'll ask three questions. First, how much time do we have? Secondly, what are we to do with this time? Thirdly, how are we to approach this time? There's no time to waste. The first question is, how much time do we have? So here in this chapter, here in the section on relationships, we have Paul trying to explain his advice to the Corinthians. But it almost seems to make us more confused. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown very short. He's saying this to explain his advice in this section. But doesn't it raise more questions for us? What does it mean that time has grown very short? Was he expecting Christ Jesus to return on the clouds of heaven any day now? And are we not here today, 2,000 years later? What does Paul mean? Time is short. And given how much he talks about what to do and what follows, One could think about how little time there is left for man, how our days are fleeting. It's only a few decades. In the grand scheme of eternity, time is indeed short. But while that's certainly true, it's not in the first place what Paul was talking about. Indeed, what Paul is thinking of is the hour of Christ's return. Not that he was expecting Christ to return at that very moment, or that Christ would even return in their lifetime, although they and we too must always be ready for that. No, he's thinking about Christ's return because since Christ could return at any time, our time today, therefore, is compressed. It's shrunk. The timeline has moved forward. There's no time to waste. In order to understand this, we need to recognize Paul isn't concerned about the exact amount of time left. The number of hours, the days, the months, years left to live. But rather, with what knowing that amount is rapidly decreasing means. What does that mean for looking to the future? What attitude should the Christians in Corinth have toward the today, toward the present age? How were they to live? You see, beloved, the Corinthians had assumed they were already there. They'd arrived. They were already in the stage of grace. They already had everything because they were in the church, and their pride was clouding their judgment and how they used that time. There's already an issue that Paul addressed earlier in this letter, and now he's addressing relationships again from a different perspective. Earlier in the letter, he was addressing their pride and the impact it had on how they lived their lives. Now he's addressing their attitude towards time itself. For while the Corinthians were living lives on earth as though it didn't matter anymore, Paul wanted them to live their lives as though they had no more time left. We'll explain the difference. Both had an end times focus, but from different angles. For the Corinthians, the end had already effectively come. They could sleep with whomever they wanted, or they could not sleep with whomever they wanted, since they had already arrived. They already had Christ. But Paul reminds them that while they already do have everything in Christ, it's an already not yet thing. There is still a present distress. There is still something to come. And what is present today will pass away. Therefore, Paul wants them to think about the present in light of the future, and not to be thinking about the future in light of the present. Do you understand what I mean by that? The Corinthians were thinking about the future as already being in the present. That they already had a new spiritual mode of existence. They're new creations. So the physical didn't matter. Or at least it only mattered insofar as it impacted the spiritual. So if you felt more spiritual but to be abstaining from sex, that was good. If you felt that you could sleep with prostitutes because, well, your spiritual self wasn't connected or impacted, that was okay too. The future that included the full revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul had spoken of in the introduction to this letter, was one that the Corinthians were acting had already come. They weren't concerned about what was going to happen, and they weren't living their lives with a view to what was going to happen, since their eschatology, their end times, their thinking of the future was more or less realized. But Paul wants them to have his end times perspective. He doesn't want them to think that the future is in the present, but that the future is coming quickly, that it could come at any moment. that there's no time to lose, that we're still living today in the present. And we're to think about our present circumstances in light of what is to come. Think of the present in light of the future. So what does the coming Christ, the future event, have to say about what you're doing today? So you're rethinking today in light of tomorrow. That's what he means when he says time has grown very short. He knows that the certain future they have in Christ Jesus, eternity, is one that is only jeopardized if they trade it for present passion. He knows the coming of Christ Jesus is not something that you can wait for, something that you can figure is going to happen at a later date. As our Savior himself said, he will come unannounced. Nobody knows the moment except the Father in heaven. The clock is ticking ever closer to the final hour. Live today in light of tomorrow. So how much time do we have? How much time did the Corinthians have? One might point to the passage of history and say, well, the Corinthians had far more time than what Paul was letting on. But is this really the case, beloved? Though the day of Christ's final visitation has not yet come, nobody knows whether he will meet with the Maker at the end of a long life by human reckoning, or whether they'll be taken home suddenly, today or tomorrow. Paul's not overreacting when he says time is short. Paul's not underestimating time when he says there's no time to waste. He knows that we have less time than we think we do, especially if we think we've already arrived. We're already there. This is a concept that Paul would also address with the Romans. If you could turn with me to Romans chapter 13. At the end of the chapter, we find this reminder. Romans 13 is just in front of Corinthians, so it's not far to turn. Romans 13, you can find this on page 948. At the end of the chapter, we can read in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Knowing the time, he says, the hour has come. It's time to live today in light of tomorrow. There isn't much time left, Paul says to both the Romans and to the Corinthians. So what are we to do with this time? In our text, we find five clauses that say, as if not. These are five illustrations that express in the strongest possible way what is to be done with time. And if we were to take these five clauses literally, we'd be living rather absurd lives. And in fact, we'd be following instruction that's contrary to everything else that Paul was writing, including what he writes earlier in this very chapter. Instead of taking this instruction literally, to not have wives, to not mourn, to not rejoice, to not buy, to not interact with the world, we need to ask, what is Paul saying here? Why is he using this kind of language? What's he speaking out against and what's he speaking in favor of? Paul's calling for a completely different attitude toward the affairs of this life than what the Corinthians were doing at either end of their application. The Corinthians, on the one hand, weren't supposed to use time as though what they did with their physical selves didn't matter anymore, like those who visited prostitutes were doing. And they weren't supposed to use their time as though their spiritual selves were so far removed from reality, like those who were abstaining from sex were doing. No, They were supposed to use their time as though their existence had been radically transformed by Christ Jesus. They were to use time as though as those who had found their entire reason to live is Christ Jesus. It's something that Paul had said just prior to our text. In verses 17 through 24, he had said that in every element of life, one is to live under God. Freed in the Lord, a slave in Christ. The present realities only matter insofar as they can be used to remain in God, to keep His commandments. So we're to use our time as dictated by the Lord, not as dictated by our circumstances. By the Lord, not by our circumstances. So with this in mind, we can consider the rather exaggerated things that Paul says in our text. Paul's not saying to be completely detached from these five elements, but rather to be completely free from their control and influence over decision-making. The Corinthians were still to live just like the rest of the world did in all of its joys and sorrows, including in acts of marriage, acts of sorrow, acts of joy, acts of trade, and acts of utilizing what is owned, but only in a way that shows these things don't dictate your life. In the first place, to live as though they had no wives. This is clearly not about moving out of the house and refusing sex with the wife and cutting off all contact with her. After all, Paul had just said, wives and husbands are to give to each other their conjugal rights in this very chapter. But what Paul is saying here is that marriage is for but a moment. It's for this lifetime. Once one or both pass away, that calling is complete, for there is no marriage on the new earth. The time for marriage is short. Focus on what is eternal. Paul is warning against marriage becoming more valuable than Christ Jesus. He's cautioning against desiring your husband or your wife more than your Savior. And he's saying that even if the opposite is true, even if you're disappointed or frustrated in your marriage, to be on guard against embittering yourself in it. The time for marriage is short. Focus on what is eternal. In the second place, to live as though nothing is lost. Though Christians, out of all people, are most familiar with mourning and with grief, hating our sin and its terrible impact on our relationship with the Lord, of the bitter sacrifice and painful death that caused our Savior, our mourning over things in this life is different. For our grief over the loss of a loved one is one grounded in the comfort of the gospel. We do not lose our families to death if they are in the faith. There is hope for us as we look to eternity. Whatever causes us grief in this life cannot take away our eternal joy in Christ Jesus. And the same perspective holds true for the opposite emotion. We today can so readily think of 101 things that bring joy. There's a multitude of blessings that the Lord rains down upon us here in Dunville. We can be thankful for our church community. We can be blessed in times of celebration. We can be overjoyed when a plan unfolds beautifully. But all the joy that we have in this life cannot distract us from the joy that we will taste on the final day. Paul is warning us against appreciating and valuing the gifts the Lord gives here on earth more than the gift He has in store for us. The best of what we taste today is but a foretaste of what is to come. And the joy that we experience even from fellowship and communion within the body of believers is merely foreshadowing of the perfect, blessed communion we'll experience in the new Jerusalem. We're still to rejoice, yes, but that rejoicing is only in the knowledge it will be replaced by an eternal and better tasting joy. And what do we buy? What do we value? How significant are our possessions? The mindset of the early Christian church in Jerusalem is the one that Paul desires the church to have. Just as the early Christian church was not a communist state, so also Paul isn't forbidding the use of money, but rather, the value of money is to be viewed in light of the treasures of eternity. How much do we guard our bank account and our savings? How important are our homes, cars to us? That even if they are taken away, is it not of no substantial loss? Not compared to the mansions we will have in the New Jerusalem? How we use our money ought to show to the world that money is not our God. Money is not the most important, but that the Lord is our God. The time that we have on earth, the time that we have with the things that money can buy, is but a brief moment. It's a short time. Is that our attitude toward our possessions? Do you buy and own things as though they ultimately don't matter? Or does the ownership of things and the acquisition of new things, better things, bigger things, determine your decisions in life? The final illustration that Paul uses, it's broad, all-encompassing, dealing with the world. And deal with it we must. There's no way to get around being physically present in this world. If you don't maintain your house, it's going to fall apart. If you don't do any oil changes, your car will break. If you don't follow the law, the police will be quick to remind you you're still part of this world. So deal with the world. We must. But the world does not define us. The concept of you only live once is a foreign one to Christians. This is not our only existence. This is not our only calling. We have something far more important to focus on. And our time in this world is not to be defined by living life in this world to the fullest, whatever that may look like. We live in this world. We use this world and all it has, but not for the sake of living in it and using it. We deal with the world in order to live for God. And ultimately, that dictates our decisions when it comes to how we use our time. The lens of eternity guides our thoughts and our decisions in how we use our time. We have no time to waste when we consider every moment of time. And that's how we're to approach the time we have. The present form of this world is passing away, Paul writes. That means that whatever we seek to build on earth will not last forever. Only what we know will extend into the next form of this world will carry on. So what does that make us? Does that make us indifferent to the world we live in? Do we care nothing about the world that's doomed for destruction? What's the example that Christ set for us? Though this world was doomed for destruction from the very moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, our Lord didn't abandon it. He was not willing to invest into its sin, certainly not, but He was willing to invest into what He wanted to save. Our Savior was willing to enter into time and give up His very own life in order to secure eternity for His beloved, for His people. Do we approach our lives with the same mindset? Do we approach how we handle our daily affairs in the knowledge that Christ Jesus has died and risen from the grave in order to establish His kingdom? Do we plan for tomorrow in the knowledge He comes again to judge the living and the dead? Do we build our lives around the fact this world will be destroyed with fire and recreated by the Son of God? The things that Paul was exaggerating about and overemphasizing might well need to be taken literally if we're too prone to be tempted by them. Consider well the woes our Savior warns us against in Matthew 18. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into a hell of fire. The calling we have as Christians is a radical calling. The approach we take toward what we value and how we therefore use our time is to be one that is clearly, distinctly marked for Jesus Christ. This means every moment of our life needs to be clearly shown to be living for Jesus. And that sometimes that means something we do that is an innocent act in and of itself might need to be stopped for the sake of pursuing eternity. Does the reality of our appointed time, that is short, impact how you drive your car? Does it impact the conversations you have while socializing? Does it impact what you use your phone for, what you look at? What you use your paycheck for? Or is the temptation to buy and sell goods and possessions and property for the sake of these material things in this life great? How do you approach time with your spouse? Are you doing things for your husband or for your wife in order to keep them happy? In order to ensure you have a safe, stable household? In order to get what you want out of the relationship? How we approach our lives with spouses, both for those who have spouses and for those who are seeking spouses, is not to be dictated by our wants, by our desires. We are to be asking ourselves how our relationship is being used to honor and glorify God. How can I give of myself in a way that reflects Christ Jesus and fulfills what God desires of my marriage? Is what I'm seeking in a potential spouse something that will glorify God? Should I get married to them? How do you approach the time you have in grief? Is the loss and setback that you experience refining you before the Lord? Are you allowing yourself to grow and develop in your dependence on your faithful God as He guides you through deep and dark valleys? Too often we allow ourselves to be embittered by what the Lord places on our paths. We shut our hearts down and harden our insides in order to spare ourselves the pain of grief. But when we consider our Savior as the one rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we may bear our souls to our God and allow Him to cultivate through us a hope that looks to the end of day. How do you approach the time of joy the Lord gives you? Are the blessings that God gives being used to share an eternal joy with others? Or are they squandered in a selfish pursuit of personal pleasure, relaxation, and enjoyable experiences? Do the times of joy make you yearn for the complete joy of living in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem? Or does it make you hope the Lord might tarry? Don't come back yet, Lord. Give me another week, another month, another year, so that I can enjoy this blessing in this life. But the best experiences here are merely a taste of what is to come, a passing foreshadow of the glory that awaits. What are we known for as in our community? Are we known for our purpose? Are we known for how we shape and utilize our time? Are we known for how our time in this present form of world isn't about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? That this life isn't about what we're getting out of it and enjoying? Are we shaping every moment of our lives with an eye toward eternity? Come, my brothers and sisters, let us live in this world in the knowledge it's passing away. There's no time for us to waste in the pursuit of eternity. Amen.